There was a man named Norman some years ago who was a hippie. He got saved, and he believed that the devil shouldn't have all the good music. So he wrote some rather catchy songs from his point of view, one of which was, Jesus is the rock that doesn't roll. He's a rock that doesn't roll. He's a rock that doesn't roll. He's good for the body. He's great for the soul. He's a rock that doesn't roll. I don't know if you ever heard that, but you just heard a portion of it. I wouldn't think of trying to sing it, but I do appreciate the effort and the thoughts presented to us. I want to thank our brother for his report. I don't see him right now. He went back. We certainly salute him and any other veteran in the room who went into harm's way so that we might enjoy freedom. We salute you and we thank you and we praise God that you're here, that you survived. Many didn't. Anna was mentioning the amount of death in World War I. I quickly looked up a figure because I knew in that same time frame there was a flu epidemic. It killed around the world, was the first real pandemic of the Spanish flu. Over 50 million people died. So there was a lot of death. And if you ever do genealogy work and you get into death certificates of relatives from that period, you'll see a lot of people who died from the flu or from upper respiratory diseases. It's an amazing fact that God has for all of us to live and then to die. There is a time to be born, of course. There is a time to die. There is a time to leave the planet. We'll have a sword drill. Are all the children back there? Just a small kid. So we'll still limit this to people under 20. You can play as if you're an adult if you want. And if you want to be a child, you can. So there's one simple verse, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Before I say charge, anybody know it without looking? Go ahead, brother. Go on. Thank you. Being confident of this very thing. That's not really the text for tonight, but that's the truth for tonight. All right? And I'll be honest with you, throughout the day and some of last night, my mind raced back and forth to a number of passages that I thought would be appropriate to conclude our time together this weekend, and settled on this passage. If at the end you didn't like it, I can give you another one. We can go to the other message. No, I'm only teasing. So if you would turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the 21st chapter of John's Gospel. And while you're turning, I would just commit our time to the Lord in prayer. I know it's hard to look for a book in the Bible and pray at the same time, and I'm not really that serious about insisting that people close their eyes when they pray, because I'm sure the Lord Jesus didn't. But there were times when he did, no doubt. So if you're still looking while I'm praying, I'm okay with that. Father, we thank you for your son. We thank you that he came into the world and sacrificed his life for all of us. And that by one sacrifice, he could perfect forever all of us who've been set apart. It's an amazing gospel, Lord, that you've provided. We thank you for him, and we have a few moments now to look closer at the details that you've recorded of him in his life here. Details that will increase our faith, details that would be building us up and edifying us and also challenging us. So as we consider but a few of these details that you've given us, we pray that our time before you would be well spent. We want to receive your word for what it is, not the word of men, Lord. for the words that you breathed out, the Almighty God, with the intent that man should not live by bread alone, but by the very words that come forth. So we commit our time into your hands, and we pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So in 2014, I was at Mountaintop with many of you, and I shared with you that there are five or six great questions in the Bible that God asks man that I think at any given time in your relationship with him, you could probably rightfully hear him ask you and know that that is the intent of the conversation for the day. Because a conversation that you're having today with Christ is probably not about the news or not about that or this or what's going on in Raleigh or Durham, but what's going on with you in Christ in a conversation that has intentions that will impact your eternity and very possibly the eternity of those around you, right? So that in this conversation, I think Christ can ask any question he wants, certainly, but I see in sense of my own relationship since I was saved in 72 that there's a repeated questions constantly being repeated. And first one, of course, what I mentioned, and I mentioned one yesterday, but I'll just tell you, this is the conversations I am continually confronted at any given time in my day or any day in my week or any week in my month, any month in my year that Christ is asking me. Starts in Genesis. Doug, where are you? Like he said to Adam, where are you? At times when I'm just buried deep into being out of his presence for fear of judgment, for fear. I mean, you remember what Adam said, I was naked, I was afraid, I was naked, so I hid. And the immediate second question, who told you you were naked? Who told you you were naked? In our world, in our culture, unfortunately, I hear the question opposite. Who told you you weren't naked? Because more and more we have no sense of fear of God. I live in a world where I'm so secure that I'm saved that sometimes I find it easily to be an offense to him because no matter what I do, I don't feel naked so that I'm not embarrassed in your presence. And that's a good thing to a point, but not if we're Christians who deliberately refuse to follow. We don't want to be desensitized to the fact that there are times when we're offensive to Christ. Peter, that we saw, was told, get behind me. You're very offensive to me. All right, so we can be offensive, and I don't say that because I think Christ stumbles and he's hurt, is because that we put ourselves in a position where we're in opposition to his plan. We just are put ourselves in a position where we're in conflict with him. We are in conflict with him. And when we don't sense that, when we're not afraid to be out in the yard, I'm so thankful that Adam, once he ate and knew, he decided to do something about it. Because he had the sense before God that this isn't right. Suddenly I'm not right. He didn't attempt to cover himself because of how Eve looked to him. He covered himself because how he felt about himself, how he looked to himself. And when you can sin, when Christians can deliberately not seek to do God's will and be determined with all their spiritual might and all that the Spirit of God empowers them to do, to be an overcomer of the very things that we know are why Christ died, there are times when we can be offensive. And even in our culture, we have people who just aren't afraid of God. And we're part of the problem because we say that God loves you and accepts you and he tolerates you. But listen, beloved brothers and sisters, we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. It includes, and whosoever believeth not is condemned already. Right? Because God doesn't tolerate sin. That's why his son died. And when we tolerate sin, whatever amount or whatever type, then we have this sense that the world's given us that, you know what, in front of God, I don't really look that bad. And guess what? He accepts me the way I am. He accepts you the way you are. That's really what you want to say. You want to go to Calvary and stand upside Calvary on Golgotha, outside of Jerusalem that day, and watch the Son of God die. Watch it get dark. And listen to the Son of God cry out, my God, why has thou... Right? Why have you left me? Why am I forsaken? And you want to say to them, but oh, by the way, thank you that you accept me the way I am. No, he died so we don't have to live the way we are. That our very old nature can be put to death. And that we can live a glorious new life, looking for a day that he's begun a good work in us, where he's going to perform it unto that day. When, by his strength, trumpeted off or caught up because the dead in Christ will rise first, that he's going to change our vile bodies. He's going to change our vile bodies. And he's going to fashion them like unto his glorious body, according to the power whereunto he is able to subdue all things to himself. That's why I call it the capture. And if he doesn't change my body on the way up, I won't survive the rapture. Because guess what? You've all been in airplanes. It's cold up there. You go up so high, you can't breathe unless he gives us a new body. If we get a glorified body, we're going to survive the climb. All right? Come up. But when we get to a position where we know we're sinful and we're not going to confess and we're not going to deal with it, and we're just going to basically say, Lord, you accept me the way I am as a Christian. I find personally that position, which I've been in, I confess, just accept me the way I am. You knew who I was when you saved me. This is what you get. This is what I am. And just a frivolous attitude about what I know is wrong. And I have no fear of God, no fear of Christ, because he loves me. And perfect love casts out fear. That balance, it's borderline. And I'm going to change the word from fear. I have no respect. Just no respect for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he actually should have some say in the manner in which I live. All right? So if I don't duck when I hear his voice, there's something wrong with me. Now, that first experience that was passed on to us as fellow human beings and member of that race puts us in a position that whenever we do hear God, we have a tendency to quickly dodge him, even as Christians. I know that there are times when I've heard the most convicting messages. The first thing I want to do is I got to look up that Greek word and make sure it really says that. You see, I need to be an expert in the language because maybe that's not what he meant that I took so sharp. So I wrestle with the word of God. How strong is Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4? Today, if you hear his voice, in which case we'll use tonight. Tonight, if you hear his voice. And is it, by the time we get to the book of Hebrews, an if question? Can it please, Lord, be when I hear your voice? Not if. Please don't make it a condition that I may or may not hear it. I want to know that I hear it because I want to know I'm involved in a conversation with Almighty God. And he speaks to me and he waits for my response. And he can wait a long time. And my response isn't necessarily what I say back, but what I do back to indicate that I've heard the living God. All right? That's the first great question that's asked of me continually in my Christian life. The second question, something that we did on Mountaintop, when he asked Elijah, what are you doing here? Why are you hiding? What brought you into this cave in this condition? Third question, maybe what we did yesterday. What are you looking for? You're following Christ. You're John's Gospel, chapter 1. You're two disciples who heard a good message about Christ, and you decided, you know what? I'd rather follow this lamb. Doesn't make a lot of sense to me. I'm not theologically correct on what the Lamb of God really is, but I'm leaving John. I'm going to follow Christ. And as I pursue him and follow after him, he confronts me with my motive. What's your motive? Yeah, that's a good question. How many days did I go out into the day that Christ stopped me and said, let's check motives before we go any farther? Oh, I want to get rich today. You know? And these are questions that I ask young people that they, you know, makes them squirm. And I, forgive me, you teenagers. I mean, and I know nothing about any of you. I know nothing about, but I struggled with campers, teenagers, people who wanted to be counselors, and they have all these piercings and all these tattoos, and praise the Lord for whatever we want to do to decorate their body. I have nothing against it. In fact, the greatest person I know has piercings in his hands and in his feet. Right? But the point is, what were you thinking that morning? Review with me the conversation that Jesus Christ had with you when he said, okay, let's go out. We're opening your front door. Come on, follow me. I want to lead you down to the tattoo parlor, and I want you to get some tattoos and some piercing. What was the conversation? Just testify to that. If you can testify to that, I got no judgment. But if you can't testify that that's what happened, then what did happen? Right? And it's the same with any type of questionable practice that people find themselves in. Is Christ leading you to do this? Then testify that he is. If he's not, and he's behind you, then admit that that's what happened. Just admit it. That really, I asked them for permission, and I didn't get a clear answer because there's no verse about it, so off I went. Well, I know there's a law in the Old Testament. Yeah, I get all that. That's not how teenagers think. Right? And a lot of adults don't either, because even though their age is upper, their delinquency still exists. That's the third question. Fourth question, right? I think when Christ confronted Paul, right, on the road when he was still Saul, and Christ asked him, why are you persecuting me? That it could be better understood that Christ said to him, why are you so angry? What are you mad about? And I, as I mentioned yesterday, there are a lot of Christians that are just mad. They're mad at life circumstances, mad at Christ, mad at a lot of things. And so to be interrupted, if you would, in our madness is exactly what we need. And to answer that question. And fortunately, Paul was prevented by the Lord immediately to pursue what he was angry about till the Lord sorted him out. Till the Lord sorted him out. And there are a lot of Christians who've never been sorted out by the Lord. And by that, I mean just breaking down to the issue of what we are, of what we are. And that's the great thing about Christ being a solid rock. When you pray, people, they get to rock bottom. Might include that in your prayer for somebody who seems to be struggling in the faith or coming to the Lord for the first time. Lord, reduce them to rock bottom. Then they'll know they're standing on a rock. But they got to get there. You got to get them there to where there's nothing visible holding them up except that rock that Jesus Christ is. All right? That's the fourth question. Tonight's the fifth question. So here we are in John's Gospel, chapter 21. And we'll start at verse 1. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. And it happened this way. Simon Peter, who we saw earlier sinking, Thomas, Nathanael, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going to go out fishing, Simon Peter told them. And they said, we'll go with you. Who's leading here, by the way? Who's leading? Simon. Right? So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. So I had the brother who won the competition yesterday. Congratulations. Didn't catch fish for 5 hours. From 7 to noon, he reported. He didn't catch any fish. At noon, 12:01, he got one. By 1 o'clock, 1:15, he had the winning 5 fish. Huh? Now, if it was 5 loaves and 2 fish, we could have think that, you know, God was doing a miracle. But nevertheless, congratulations, brother. His team won. They caught nothing all night. In the morning, Jesus stood on the shore. His disciples had no idea that it was Jesus. Oh, what a wonderful position to be in. A follower of Christ in a boat, totally empty, fished all night, exhausted, no evidence of anything that you could consider the least bit as successful. And Jesus Christ on the shore, somebody, I have no idea who it is. And that's how a lot of Christians are. But they like it that way. I'm going to suggest to you that people can watch Jesus from a distance. It's better. It's safer for them. They feel safer than they have a Christ in their face, right? It's just safer. They're insulated with distance. They have Christ in their life, but they're just not real close to him, right? And they have no desire to be that close. Because he, guess what? He's the great interrupter. Jesus Christ is the great interrupter, right? He called out to them, friends, you have any fish? You think Jesus knew? Let's give it to him that he probably knew they didn't have any fish. So why did he ask such a silly question? See how honest they were going to be. I'll be honest with you. I'm in the boat. I fish all night. I have this smellership going on with these other people, all these stinky fishermen. You know, nothing to eat. And now this stranger who is yelling at me for some reason, I don't want to be interrupted with the agony of being a failure. I don't want to be interrupted by a stranger. You ask me if I have any fish on that same similar situation. My response, forgive me, none of your business. Leave me alone. What do you have to do with this? You see? Stay away. That's just how I am. That's just my nature to be resistant to admit failure. Too hard. We enjoyed the time together. We all learned a new hymn. Shelter in the time of storm. No. I'm only teasing. Can you imagine what it meant for them to answer no? At least they were honest. Some of us struggle just being honest, answering that. Say, okay, this is what you've been doing, Doug. This, I see, Doug, you're still sweating doing it this way. Any positive results in your opinion, Doug? I need more time. And it's just so hard for me to say, no, Lord. No. But it's in the no answer that gives the great interrupter the opportunity that he's looking for. Well, then let me tell you where to put your net. And at which point, my response would be, I've been doing this for a living. I do this for a living. I'm a professional fisher. I don't know who you are. I don't recognize your voice. I don't recognize your figure. But these people followed me out here because they trust my ability to get some food. Because I'm a professional. I don't say no. And I don't follow your instruction. What do you mean, put the net on the other side? What do you mean? What do you mean? Well, how silly is that? Put it on the right side of the boat and they'll find some. However, desperate enough as they were, when they did, verse 6, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Yeah. How'd the fish get in there? This is where you just have to be like the little one sitting on the floor. How'd the fish get in the net on the other side? Happened to be a school going by? Coincidentally? I say, unfortunately, I'm so childish. They got in the net because Jesus told them to. Because he's in charge of the planet. And if he says, wind be still, the wind stops. If he says, waves, I want you down to solid still, then the waves go down. And if he says, I want you fish in that net, now, then they go. That's the Jesus Christ I know. Now, I know that sounds absolutely ridiculous. I know that. But that's the Jesus Christ I know. He controls everything. Well, the disciples, right, whom Jesus loved, verse 7, said to Peter, "It's the Lord." What, they were reminded by the fish, but not by his voice? They could see in the fish that it was miraculous, and therefore it must be the Lord, but his voice communicating did not signify to them, wasn't clear enough to them that it was Christ. And that is frightening to me, that I could be in a relationship with Christ where he is actually giving me something physical that I have to deal with physical, that brings me to the point where I'd realize what he's doing in my life is him. It's him. Now I get it, because I got something physical. And without that physical thing, maybe I would have never got it. That frightens me about me, because I'm similar. I want a sign. I want some indication. I don't want to live by faith. I don't want to be so, I don't want to hold it. Before we get close to the guy, let's take a few minutes and row ourselves in and say, oh, by the way, before we put the net where he wants to put it, who are you? You know, we get hardened through our selfishness and our self-will. And before you know it, it's going to take the Lord to bless us with a miracle of something physical or some physical sign in our life to make us get our heads out of ourselves and realize it's the Lord. This is the Lord's doing. And as soon as Simon Peter heard that, it's the Lord, there he goes, off into the water. I don't think he walked on the water. But the other disciples followed in a boat, towing the net of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. And when they landed, then they saw fire burning coals with fish already on it and some bread. Yeah, at least we can say this about Peter. I can't wait for you to get me there. Am I going to depend on you to get me to Christ at this point? I might struggle 100 yards. Who can swim 100 yards freestyle? Come on. Backstroke. Yeah. Butterfly. What stroke do you think Peter used? Anyway, he got there. And I appreciate that he didn't wait for everybody to help him. There are some Christians who do. I'm not going to go unless you help me, because I don't want to get wet. I don't want to be the one to jump in the water. I just want everybody to help me get to Christ, and that's fine, because you'll still get there if you rely on the strength of other people. But when they got there, it's what they saw. They saw the fire burning coals there, fish already on it, and some bread, to which Jesus said, bring some of the fish you've caught. Bring the fish you've caught. So Peter, being the original intender to get fish, he got back into the boat and dragged the net ashore, and it was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Now, why would Jesus Christ number the fish? Who's numbering the fish here? Who's keeping track of how many fish there were? Why would you do that? Why would you do that? One, two, three. 153. So you're good at arithmetic, but for what's the intention? Well, what did he go out there to get? Maybe he was working. That's his profession. He's a fisherman by career. 153 great fish. Tell me what they're worth. How much they worth? Great fish. Not as great as the fish that swallowed Jonah, but great fish. So what 153 great fish becomes an issue in the ongoing conversation? That Christ knew exactly what they're worth. He knows. 150, it's exactly what I gave you. I'm not asking you to describe it. I'm not asking you to say thanks. I'm not asking you to put any type of personal assessment on the value that you might have in the fish. I'm telling you, I gave you 153 great fish. You count them out. I didn't give you no minnows. He won the contest, didn't he? With 153 great fish. All right? And because, one more detail, because they're such great, even the net didn't break. And that was significant, because the net should have broke with that many fish. It's that many great fish. But it didn't. Verse 4:12, come and have breakfast. And now they're not even going to ask, who are you? Because they know it's the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, gave it to them, and he did the same thing with the fish. And this was the third time that Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? So a lot of debate about the these. Do you love me more than these? There are those who believe he was referring to the other disciples. Do you love me more than the other disciples? Which I don't think it is. I think it was the fish. I personally believe that Jesus Christ looked at 153 great fish, knowing that Peter just had dollar signs perhaps in his eyes. Well, this is going to bring a lot of money in the market. All we got to do is get them up to the market and I can sell them and maybe semi or not permanent retire. Whatever the plan was that took you out there to get, here you have with exactly what you went to get that Christ gave you that finally jogged your memory that this is the Lord I'm dealing with. And so now I come to shore and there it is. I'm going to have breakfast with him and he's going to come and dine. And guess, oh, by the way, we never got the issue resolved. The upper room issue, when he said, I'm going to go, and you said, Peter, I'll follow you anywhere. And Jesus Christ said, you won't follow me anywhere. You can't follow me. And oh, by the way, before the night's over, you'll deny me three times. I'll never deny you three times. That conversation, that was in the upper room. Satan has desired to have you and sift you like wheat, Jesus told Peter in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. He wants to just toy with you. But I've prayed for you. I've prayed for you. And I didn't pray that you would have courage. I didn't pray that you wouldn't deny me. I didn't pray that you would be successful when you're challenged by this woman. I prayed that your faith doesn't fail. Your faith doesn't fail. Because when you get hold of what really happened in the next couple hours when you did deny me, your faith in what? Now, something very specific. Something very, very, very pinpointed specific is the issue of our faith here. Can he still love me when I fail? Can he still love me when I deny him? Does he still want me and call me his disciple and tell me to follow when I have openly did exactly what I disagreed with them about and denied even knowing who he is? Does he still want me? That's the faith. It's at that point of conflict. How we feel before Christ when we know we failed. And he told us we were going to fail. And we insisted we wouldn't fail. And we did fail. That's the point. I prayed for you that your faith fail not. And, oh, by the way, there's no doubt about this one point because Jesus said, I prayed. I didn't pray more than once. I didn't cease constant intercession as if it was a maybe. I prayed for you. And now when you're converted, you're going to be converted. You just don't know it. But because I prayed, you're going to be converted. You're going to be turned around. And when you are, you're going to strengthen your brother. One prayer. I prayed for you. And when you're converted, strengthen your brothers. So now here's Simon, suddenly confronted with an intimate moment with Christ, with a handful of other disciples, with fish and a big net full of that he went and got that are numbered out to be 153. And Jesus says to him, do you love me more than these? And I'll tell you, beloved, I've heard that question so frequent. And the these can always change. The these can be these. My wife and my daughter. Do you love me more than these? It can be. Because he knows what grabs our affection and distracts us. He knows. It could be my house, my car. It could be anything in my life. At any given moment, Jesus Christ has the right to put something down and say, this is what I've given you. And I gave it to you, 153 great fish. And I want to know, Doug, do you love me more than these? Yes or no?
Wow.
Who wants to be asked that question? Repeatedly. It could be one-time question. Do you love me more than the world? Easy. Easy. All right. No brainer. Let's go. Of course I love you. But Peter brought to the point where perhaps again, because he started with the honest answer in the boat, no, have no fish. Now I'm going to be honest a second time and see if that works too. Lord, I can't say that I love you the way you asked me, but I can tell you, I have a lot of affection for you. Huge step for Peter. Huge step. And Jesus says, verse 15, feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. 16, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, Lord, you know that I love you. Again, not just do you love me more than these, now it's just do you love me? And Peter, again, honestly, from the bottom of his heart to heart of hearts, saying to the Lord, I have a lot of affection for it, but I can't say the same words you're asking me. I won't answer that in the affirmative. Third time, Simon, do you love me? At which point Peter was disturbed because the third time Jesus said, so let's talk about, do you really have those affections? The affections that you've admitted twice so far that you have for me, do you really have that amount of affection for me? Hurt Peter's feelings. Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time. Not the number of times, but they're all three different questions. Do you love me more than these? Do you love me? And do you really have affection for me? There's three very distinct questions. Lord, you know all things, Peter said. Jesus, I got a job for you to do. I got a job for you. And every time that Christ said to him, feed my sheep, you got to think that Peter is not making sense of all this because it seems like I'm still employed here. You know? Do you ever get called in and have a boss rip you up and down and tell you why you shouldn't be here and then say, but, you know, and when you leave the office, you're going to go out and then you need to do this. And you say, why am I still employed? I shouldn't be employed here. But it's amazing grace that Christ has shown Peter. But it gets better, beloved. Verse 18. This is a detail that I'm after. Sorry it took me so long. Blame the puppets. No. Verily, truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and you went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. That phrase. And Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, let's go. Let's resume. Follow me. Remember back in Mark when he saw Peter and his brother in the boat? Follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. 3.5 years later, he's going to resume the issue. Just follow me. Just follow me. Come on. I mean, it had to be immediately so joyful to Peter, I'm thinking, that he's still being asked, being instructed, being commanded, just get in line. Let's go. We're going to go. And there are some Christians who don't believe that will ever happen to them. They're so far away from Christ, they don't think Christ will ever show up again and say, yeah, I get it why you're here. I get it. I get what brought you to this point. Every footstep. Nevertheless, guess what? He who has begun a good work in you, that would be Christ, is going to perform it until the day. All right, so I am the keeper of the promise, Jesus says. Right? I'm the one who's going to perform it unto the day. Even when you underperform, not perform, I'm going to perform. You are going to. Come on, let's go. I told you to your face one time when you made this huge confession. Don't you remember? Back in Matthew, I will build a church with you, Peter. Nothing has stopped me, not even you. Not even you. Let's go. Come on, follow me. Christ is the great pursuer. He's the great keeper of the promise. He's the great finisher of the job. He's the one who never lets anybody stop him. He's building in you his likeness. You are his disciple. You are following him. Nothing is going to stop him from working in you. He will perform it unto the day. Follow. And you know what Peter does? After all that should be, Jesus making it very clear that he said this to indicate what kind of death he would die. Follow me. Peter turned. Now, turned. He turned, which means, in my opinion, could be wrong. We'll ask when we see him, that Jesus started moving and Peter started following. And then Peter decided, what about him, Lord? What about him? No worries. If I want him to live forever until I get back, none of your business. And there's so much need for us to just to be focused on what Christ wants us to do. You follow me. You follow me. Now, very clear he said to Peter, follow me. And very clear he said to Peter, and where I'm leading you is going to include going places you don't want to go. Now, he spoke very clearly about his death, but the phrase that you're going to go places where you wouldn't go of your own choosing. If you were making all the choices, you wouldn't go there. Nevertheless, follow me. And for Peter to go and to follow Christ at this point is absolutely wonderful to me that Jesus Christ is going to finish the job. In you personally. And in me personally. Corporately, yes, shout, sing, stamp, do everything you want. But know, beloved, when you leave this room, that Jesus Christ is going to finish perfectly what he's doing in you. What he's doing in you. And it may include him leading you to places in your life, in your walk, in your heart, where you would never go on your own. You, in fact, you would choose not to go. Nevertheless, that's the wonder of our Savior Jesus Christ. And I commend him to you. I commend him to you. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a Savior. I know we've run a few minutes over, so I'm going to quickly close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you that he individually wants to call us individually and wants us. And it amazes us that you would be interested in us as individuals. Nevertheless, Lord, we submit ourselves to you for your purposes and pray that you would give us strength to follow after with all our might. And we pray to that end in your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.